Is there a conflict between standing firm and waging peace? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in Biblical Studies from Walla Walla University. My conversation partners are John McVeigh, President of Walla Walla University, and Brant Berglund, a current member of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Both he and John McVeigh are New Testament scholars. Indeed, McVeigh has steeped himself in the study of Ephesians, focusing on that Pauline epistle for his doctoral study at the University of Sheffield in England. He's also the author of the official study guide, known in Adventist circles as the Quarterly. But in a sense, in The Good Word, this quarter we are plowing new ground, because heretofore the host has always been the author of the study guide. But in this case, Dr. McVeigh, whom I shall sometimes simply address as John, has not only written the Quarterly and Pacific Press companion book, but has also put together a rather monumental study guide, which is available online for your personal perusal. Now, last week, we talked about the call to stand, and now John McVeigh has challenged me personally with the question, how do we wage peace if we're called to stand in a militaristic sense? So, John, carry me the rest of the way.
Well, you asked if there's some kind of conflict between, no pun intended, between this idea of standing and waging peace. And I would say in Paul's great conclusion to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, there is not a fundamental clash between those two ideas. He's using a very vivid, very strong, very detailed, very high testosterone military image.
But isn't that dangerous to put in the hands of ordinary Christians?
Well, I think he has a good sense that we are able to understand this. He's built up a whole context that is about the church practicing unifying behavior and participating in God's grand strategic project to unite everything in Christ, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So we've been through, you know, by our count now, five chapters, right? We've been through five chapters plus where he has been describing what's needed on the church, needed from the church, tenderheartedness, care for one another, operating in a fashion through the image of the body metaphor in a way that unifies the church, and so on and so forth. So when we come to this final vigorous call to battle, it's in the context of all that's gone before, and besides, at the heart of it is this call to the gospel of peace. So it seems to me that he really deconstructs the militarism of the metaphor and helps us understand that he's talking about our zealous engagement in the gospel, our zealous engagement in unifying behavior in the church company, our battle against the forces in heavenly places, not against human foes, and we battle them by illustrating peace, by waging peace, by demonstrating unity among ourselves. And even the weapons that he lists here, Alden, you know, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the Spirit, these would be strange weapons, wouldn't they, for a normal run-of-the-mill army. But they're just the ticket for ecclesia militans, the church militant. And as our good friend Brant pointed out last time, part of this is that idea that we're not fighting against humans. We're fighting against these supernatural forces, where, of course, normal weapons and normal battle would make no sense mm-hmm. whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Then let me take us to the Sermon on the Mount.
Sure.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
Yes.
And turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies.
Yes.
Those seem very strange bedfellows in a military sense.
Absolutely. But again, Paul is skillfully using various metaphors to describe the church. Mm-hmm. The Roman military presence is everywhere, certainly in the city of Ephesus. And so he knows that the realia of this image is very accessible to his hearers. But he also understands that in the context of the letter and in the way he structures the eve of battle speech itself, they'll understand he's not talking about taking up swords and throwing hand grenades, you know. Mm-hmm. He's talking about full engagement in the gospel of peace. He's talking about waging peace.
But the gospel of peace also includes, as we saw earlier in chapter 4, the giftedness of the Spirit for the building up of the church and the edifying of the church for its mission, right? And part of that means that for the church to be militant in ransacking Satan's kingdom of souls, it must be powerful to the tearing down of fortresses, and it has to have the right tools for the job. And that means the Spirit, that means prayer, that means faith, that means the salvation.
That means kindness, that means submitting to each other. These just would be—
the hymns that they're supposed to sing, all
right,
of it.
Right.
And even Revelation speaks to this issue, I think, in the first seal in chapter 6, where the rider on the white horse goes out conquering and to conquer. And that word is the same word used for all seven of the churches, to the one who conquers, nikao, right? Overcoming.
Yes.
It's battle language. It isn't just, to the one who wins a race.
Okay. Now, let me give you a fun aside. Might I do that?
Sure.
Down in verse 17, it talks about the helmet of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That term for salvation is probably better interpreted or translated in the midst of a military metaphor as the helmet of victory.
A victory.
Okay, the helmet of victory. So there was a New Testament scholar back in the 70s who argued that Paul means here putting on the victory helmet. Okay? Not the beat-up battle helmet, but the parade helmet.
At the war.
You wear this in the victory parade.
Okay.
And Paul is suggesting that, in the view of this scholar, that Christian soldiers enter the fray with the parade helmet on, which would be a signal of their confidence in victory.
The battle's already won.
Well, other New Testament scholars at the time, back there in about 1974, said, well, maybe, but have you ever seen one of those? Did they even exist? Well, in fact, in the years since they've been discovered, one of the most famous is the Hallaton helmet that was discovered in the UK. This thing is gorgeous, tooled, gods and goddesses and all kinds of things encrusted all over it. They had to reconstruct this thing from what looked like a piece of mud, and now you can see an artist's reconstruction of it. And this is beautiful. Clearly not a battle helmet. This is a parade helmet. And so now we can maybe give a little more credence to that suggestion that, in fact, maybe what Paul is saying here is that we Christian soldiers enter the fray with the victory helmet on our heads, celebrating the provision of God that for our victory in our battle to wage peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And John, last week I asked you about prayer, and you jumped ahead graciously to begin addressing it. But I notice also in this passage that it isn't just praying and making supplication, but it's also praying for your fellow soldiers. Right.
Yes.
It's praying for Paul as well.
Yes.
He wants to know that they've got his back in the war.
Yes. So I sometimes argue that there is a secret weapon in this passage, and that is Christian camaraderie, mm-hmm. esprit de corps, fellowship, supporting one another. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that this passage down through Christian history has most often been taken as an individual image to describe the individual Christian's battle against evil. I think that doesn't work here. It's not that the passage doesn't inform our individual battles against evil. It does. But this epistle is all about the church. The church, God's actions in Christ to create the church, particularly the celebration of the church as body in several places in the letter, the church as the holy temple of God, the church as bride. You know, he has these vivid metaphors for the church that he builds up.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes most sense to me that when he comes to the end, he's not talking about a lone soldier. That doesn't fit the Greco-Roman context. The Roman army knew nothing about the individual soldier. It only knew about the legion and the genius of working together. And insofar that he draws on Roman military imagery, it's not about the individual soldier. It's about the group. And I think this is a final culminating image for the church as the militia of Christ.
And the Greek grammar supports this. You probably already know it, but they're all second person plural imperatives. It's you
Correct.
All put this on. You
Correct.
All do this. It isn't to the individual.
Yep.
So.
Well, you've just about made a believer of me.
Well, let me do something very quickly, if I might, Alden. I'd like to summarize this passage with four simple commands.
Okay.
That touch on the military metaphor, but also the meaning of that metaphor. So command number one, follow the leader, verse 10. Put on the full armor of God. Talks about God as the one who's provisioning us for victory. Know the foe, number two. This thing that we've talked about, particularly in verse 11, where you know we're fighting these powers in heavenly places, not human beings on earth. Number three, join the army. This is an image of the church. The church, says Paul, is a well-equipped, united army fighting in the long-running battle of the cosmic conflict. Our passage does not portray a solitary lone warrior confronting evil. Instead, it offers a unified army that vigorously and unitedly presses the battle. And finally, the fourth one, fight to the finish. It's a zealous, high testosterone image. Paul is adopting no tame metaphor. He imagines the church's army suiting up and entering the fray, charging forward with full energy to that moment when the two opposing forces crash together and fight in deadly, close order combat. It is a call to stand, to fight to the finish.
It's a call to endurance then, too.
Yes.
This is not going to be a quick battle and over tomorrow.
Let me then ask a quick question here, which we don't have time to follow fully. How do we handle the militaristic elements in our own community of believers, i.e. Adventism, those who take warrior books and hand them out to their neighbors? Is there any way that we can address those issues, which I think probably for most thoughtful Christians are really troubled by that particular impulse?
Well, I think you'd expect me to say this, wouldn't you? I think studying Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 within the context of the book of Ephesians and the strategies that it suggests for unified behavior within the Christian community and beyond, and its own clues that it gives, that it's talking about something far different than military combatancy or even emotional combatancy, that there's a whole different model, a model of behavior crafted after the self-sacrificing Jesus. And it is through following him, it is through being gracious and submitting to one another that we go about waging peace and helping to unify the cosmos just as God wishes to do.
And just as Paul says, our enemies are not from this world, so Jesus says in the Gospels, my kingdom is not of this world, or my disciples would fight for me.
Well, you've certainly given us plenty to think about as we have pondered how one stands for the truth, how one fights for peace, and that is certainly what God wants us to do. I want to thank our participants, John McVeigh and Brant Berglund, my conversation partners, and Kristen Byerly, our program engineer. Grateful TY to each of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.